All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 13 and 14 this morning. Now, this morning's text might be just the place to send someone. If you've ever heard someone say, well, I just can't get into the Bible, it's too boring, okay? This would be a good place to maybe send them. But this would not be the place to send someone who says, the Bible is strange and I can't relate to it, okay? Don't send them here because there's some weird cultural things going on here. There's some strange stuff, even some kind of disturbing things, but we're going to try to make sense of it together and draw out some applications. But I believe that God has something for us to learn in these chapters. The question is, are we eager for that? Do we want that? Do we want to learn and grow? And I trust that we do. So let's, before we get into the word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together as a church family. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us for our good and for our benefit. We pray that we would give it the respect that it deserves as coming from you and acknowledge that all of your word is beneficial to us and will lead to our betterment. We pray for help from your Holy Spirit now, God, to be soft-hearted and to be humble before your word. And we just pray for our church, God, that we would continue to grow. We pray for our families. We pray for fathers that they would lead well and love well. And we pray for our young people. We pray for Brett and Hannah as they get ready for their wedding in a week, Lord, that you would bless them. And also Gabe and Hannah and Luke and Lauren, we pray for these young people. We pray for those among us who are hurting. We pray for Judy and others who have lost loved ones as they mourn. God, may they find comfort in your spirit and among your people. God, we pray for Ryan and Sarah, that you continue to bring comfort to them. And we pray for little Phoebe as well. Lord, we need you. We ask that you would work in us and among us and work through us, God. Thank you again, Lord, for this time together. May it be glorifying to you and edifying to us. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 11 that because of Solomon's wickedness and idolatry, the kingdom was going to be torn away from him, or more accurately, torn away from his son, Rehoboam, at least 10 of the 12 tribes. And God appeared to Jeroboam, this manager of a construction project, and promised him that you are going to be the very next king of this new northern kingdom after the split. You're going to be the king of Israel. And if you will just walk faithfully and keep the covenant and be obedient to me, you will have a lasting dynasty. That was the promise to Jeroboam, that Jeroboam's son would be king, that his grandson after him would be king, that his great-grandson and great-great-grandson. Just follow the Lord. Just obey him. Unfortunately, however, one of the first things that Jeroboam did when he became king was set up idols. Golden calves. Remember that? One up in the north in Dan and one down in the south in Bethel. And so he set up these idols. They were golden calves. And do any of the kids remember what he said when he set those things up, those golden calves? Remember what he said? Anybody? Something that we heard before. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So he credited the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt to two golden calves. That's how he starts out in his reign. Jeroboam's purpose in planting those idols on the borders was to keep his people from returning to Jerusalem. You remember that? He was worried that if they would go back to Jerusalem and return to the temple, that these feelings of nostalgia would be stirred up in them and that their hearts would go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. This was a failure on Jeroboam's part to trust God to keep his promise. Jeroboam believed that in order for his hold on the kingdom to be secure, that he had to make that happen. How could God possibly secure his hold on the kingdom if the people were going back to Jerusalem? So this is a major failure on the part of Jeroboam. He didn't have the eyes of faith. God's warnings of judgment for disobedience went entirely disregarded by Jeroboam, and he establishes himself truly as one of the most faithless individuals in all the Bible. You know, he didn't like Solomon sort of gradually waded into the waters of unbelief, right? He didn't do that. He didn't gradually drift into unbelief. And Saul's journey to destruction was kind of like one small compromise, then a little bigger compromise, then bigger compromises. It was a gradual thing. That wasn't Jeroboam. Jeroboam, from day one, set his face against God. He was a complete rebel. And now he's going to hear about it. Let's go to our text, 1 Kings 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Okay, so you want an example of speaking truth to power. This is it. And we'll see in a moment how the king responded. But note, this altar in Bethel was illegitimate. It should never have been built in the first place. It was illegal, as if that made any difference to Jeroboam. And check out this prophecy in verse 2. From the line of David, a man named Josiah would come against the altar and on it burn the bones of the false priests. So the false priests would die, their bones would be buried, and Josiah would defile the altar by burning those bones there. That's an amazing predictive prophecy of which we will read about in 2 Kings, but let's just peek in there. Let's fast forward a few hundred years and you can see the fulfillment here from 2 Kings 23. Even the altar at Bethel, this was as Josiah was just kind of going on this rampage against idolatry. Even the altar at Bethel, okay, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar. And I presume he's saying even that altar, because it's not even in Judah. It's actually in Israel. Okay. Even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder. He burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around. And when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. And you can read on there sometime and you'll see the rest of that, what it says there about the man of God. So how does Jeroboam receive this prophecy? How's he take it? Verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." Now take it from somebody who's been assaulted a time or two. The godless are often not content just to state their disagreement with your position. We're seeing that in this day and age, right? Physical violence on God's messengers. Maybe you saw in the news recently out in Seattle. This guy was preaching the gospel in Seattle in one of the, you know, kind of the no-go zone. And, somebody put him in a chokehold. It's not like, you know, usually somebody like Jeroboam, he's not going to agree to disagree. Well, you have your opinion and I have mine. He says, seize him, apprehend him. Verse 4, but the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. And so you have this immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. The prophecy had just been given seconds before the altar split open. And I think the purpose of that immediate fulfillment was to remove any doubt about the future prophecy of Josiah. If this happened, certainly the other side of the prophecy will happen. Verse 6, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Now let me say a quick word about intercession. How many of you think that, Jeroboam, his hand shrivels up. How many of you think that if he would have said, oh, Lord, heal me, that he would have been healed? Doubtful. Very unlikely. He needed a man of God to do this for him. God listens to his children. We need to be interceding for unbelievers. We need to be interceding for them because we can do for unbelievers what they cannot do for themselves. Do you know that? That's intercession. We have this idea, I think, in this culture because everybody's way to God is equally valid. You know, this has been pumped into our heads. You know, all ways are fine, all paths are good, anybody can go to God. Well, that's really not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you and I have blood-bought access to God the Father. And so it's not that God would never, ever listen to somebody who's not his child, but it's special when we do it because we call out to God as a child to a father. And I think that God listens to that. I think that when you intercede, especially for an enemy, I don't know how it works exactly, but if you intercede for somebody who hates you, somebody who just said, seize him, okay, wants to throw you in jail or worse or kill you, when you intercede and say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Please, Lord, forgive them. I think that touches God. You have a ministry of reconciliation. You have a ministry of intercession. Do you know that? You have that ministry as a child of God. What are you doing with it? It's like any gift. Any gift that we have is to be used for others, right? It's not to be hoarded. Jeroboam got an unmistakable reminder, both of his own powerlessness and of God's power. It left him begging for mercy. And maybe this is just the thing that Jeroboam needed, right? To humble him, to give him a change of heart. Maybe this dual demonstration of God's kindness and God's power, maybe that's going to have its effect and move his heart to repentance. Nope. Not Jeroboam. anybody but Jeroboam. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Tombstone. Have you seen that movie? If you've watched the movie, yeah, my kids are like 17 times, my boys. Guys dig that movie. I think maybe some girls would like that. But Tombstone, great Western, based on a true story. And actually pretty close to it. But Jeroboam reminds me of Ike, the villain in Tombstone. Ike was this big, mean, bad guy, right? And he gets humbled by Wyatt Earp, actually on a couple occasions. Once at the OK Corral and once at the train station. And as soon as he's humbled and he's, you know, they have the drop on him and he starts crying like a big baby and begging for mercy. Oh, no, sorry. And as soon as he gets the mercy that he begged for, like the instant he gets mercy, he goes back to planning and scheming. That's Jeroboam. Wasting no time, he immediately invites the prophet to come home with him. Verse 7 says, "The king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift.'" And maybe you're thinking, well, that's actually nice. Isn't hospitality a virtue? You remember how King Balak, how he won over Balaam the prophet? Remember that? Kings tended to surround themselves with prophets who had stopped caring about what God wanted and were now representing the king's interests. There's a story later on in this book that maybe you'll remember of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Do you remember this story? So a lot of times Judah and Israel were at war with each other, but at this point in time, they were actually kind of getting along. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab were talking about these Ammonites and what they're going to do about them. And so Ahab, evil king, says, well, I'll call in my prophets. And so he calls in, I think, 400 of them. And he says, what shall I do? Shall I go and attack Ramoth Gilead? And these 400 prophets said, go and attack, for the Lord has given them into your hands. And Jehoshaphat's a little bit skeptical. And he says, is this all you got, these guys? And what's Ahab say? Well, there's this one guy, Micaiah. Yeah, but I don't like him because he never prophesies good about me. And Jehoshaphat says, I think you should call him in. And of course, Micaiah comes in and says, you know, you're going to die. And Ahab is like, see, I told you. They surrounded themselves with these prophets. They bought them off. And part of the reason was if you have the prophets on your side, then you can get the people on your side and you can be a popular king. And if you look at this and you think that this is anything but pure conniving on Jeroboam's part, then I don't think you understand his heart. Thankfully, the prophet's guard was up. He knew better. Verse 8 says, but the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord. You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, why did God give this anonymous man of God the order to take a different route home? Road construction, maybe? I've heard that this is actually a practice that even to this day, presidents and heads of state will do. They never return from a destination the same way that they came because it's a way to get ambushed. Well, maybe this was God was preventing this man of God from being ambushed, so to speak, not physically necessarily, but maybe somebody who had seen him come would get on ahead and wait for him and say, hey, you know, come sit down to dinner with me. And, you know, you're doing a great job, but could I offer you a suggestion on how you could actually improve your ministry? So God wanted his prophet to mix up the route. Same reason he wasn't supposed to stop for dinner, not with King Jeroboam, not with anyone. It would leave him vulnerable. Get there, give the message, get home. So the man of God leaves Bethel. He's heading south. And when the king invited him over for a barbecue, he knew what to do. He was on guard. Would he exercise this same discernment when he is approached, not by a politician this time, but by a religious man? Let's see, verse 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king, and their father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree. I think this was his first mistake. He did not understand the danger lurking for him in that land. He should not have pulled over on the rest stop. He could have made it home without stopping. My kids are like, Dad, you always say that. I'm one of those guys is like, okay, 6-hour trip, we don't need a bathroom break. But he didn't need to stop. He was like 2 miles. Bethel's like right on the border there, okay? So he stops. He's under this oak tree. I don't think he understood the danger. And the old prophet from Bethel rides up on his donkey and asks, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. Okay, so far, so good. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. What would you do in this case? Okay, you don't know that he's lying to you. You don't have that revealed to you. You're the man of God or the woman of God. And what would you do? Someone comes up and says, oh, yeah, but God appeared to me and told me to tell you. The Bible warns repeatedly against being deceived. And, you know, I think more often than not, the trickiest deceptions come to us wrapped in religious sounding words. An angel told me this. God said to do that. And I think those things can kind of lull us to sleep a little bit. We let our guard down. This guy's talking about God. This guy's talking about angels. Angels appear to him. He must be a Christian. I mean, if I can't trust a Christian, who can I trust in this world, right? When really the question that we should be asking is this. Does the message that I am hearing match what God has already said? That's the question that we should ask. The question isn't, is this guy, does he look like a pretty good guy? Can he talk the talk? Does he know Bible verses? Maybe this guy's on TV. Maybe he has an audience. Oh, my friends listen to his preaching or her teaching or whatever. That's not the question for us. If God has spoken, then the question for us is, is this message consistent with what we find in his word? God doesn't change his mind like people do. If you have somebody who's saying, I have a new message and that message contradicts the Word of God, then you simply dismiss it and warn others that you love. My promise to you, you will not be held accountable for disobeying a message that someone has brought to you that contradicts the Word of God. Maybe this guy was thinking, well, if an angel told him, I better do it then. Really, what the man of God should have said to this prophet from Bethel is, well, why would God tell you one thing and tell me another? And if God changed his mind, why wouldn't he just tell me that he changed his mind, not tell you to tell me that he changed his mind? Why should I listen to you anyway? Who are you? Why should I trust you? Folks, there are a lot of deceptions out there. Do you know that? There really are. It says in verse 19, so the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house, and this will be to his demise. He knew what to do when a politician tried to veer him off course. He did not exercise the same discernment when it was a religious person. Let's see what happens next. This is both strange and troubling. Verse 20. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. And I think we all probably have the same reaction to this. I know, like for me, it's like, wait a minute. You're the guy that told him to do it in the first place. And now you're like pointing the finger at him. It's weird. First of all, I think some of the confusion comes in when we think of this guy as a true prophet, maybe. Maybe at some point he was a true prophet in his life, but I think at some point he got lured away into the service of King Jeroboam. And the fact that he gives a true word of the Lord right now, well, that doesn't make him a true prophet. That doesn't make him, that's not a validation of his character. Balaam's donkey did that, right? Okay. So if it helps, I kind of picture this old prophet like speaking this word from the Lord and then at the end, like kind of being surprised, like, where did that come from? Okay. Now, this is where it gets really weird. Reading on, we see that they finished dinner. Like, we've all been in those weird, awkward supper table moments, right? Or maybe it's the first date, you don't know what to say, it's awkward, and there are these signs. Like, what do you talk about after this, right? But they finished dinner. Verse 23, it says, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body. And they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. So that nobody could mistake this for a coincidence or some kind of natural occurrence. God had prevented the lion from eating the man. He prevented the lion from attacking the donkey, and he prevented the donkey from running away. So this is obviously a miracle. Anybody who saw this would know this is God's judgment. And when the old prophet found out, it says he went and he retrieved the body and brought it back for him, and he cried, oh, my brother. And we're all thinking, are you schizophrenic? I don't know that we have to try to psychoanalyze the old prophet here. I don't think you can actually do that. We can't get into his mind. But maybe the lesson for us is simply this. Simple lesson for us to take from this. Obey the word of the Lord regardless of what anybody tells you, regardless of what anybody says or does to try to veer you off course. You obey. Jump down to verse 31. After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." So now back to Jeroboam. What about him? Did the shriveled up hand, did the split altar, did any of that have any effect? Did it leave any impression with him that he might actually start paying attention to the Lord? Verse 33, "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people," meaning that he continued to disregard God's qualifications for priests. But why not? I mean, he introduced idolatry after all. If you change the object of worship, why worry about the other rules and standards? And it seems like he just wanted, the thing about Jeroboam is, it's like he wanted to include as many people as possible in his own sin. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places, it says. You know, if you cheapen worship, you cheapen everything associated with worship, including those who lead worship. Just anybody. Under Jeroboam, as many people as wanted to volunteer for the job, which means as many standards for worship as there were volunteers. Verse 34, "This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So the die is now cast." God has been exceedingly patient with Jeroboam. He's given him warnings, and Jeroboam just continues on in rebellion, and now it is time for the pronouncement of judgment. Chapter 14, verse 1. "At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Go disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there.'" Okay, so Ahijah is the prophet. Abijah is the child. I don't know why they do this. She's going to ask Ahijah about Abijah. Okay, "Ahijah, the prophet, is there. The one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy.' So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now, Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. And maybe you're thinking, well, why would you disguise yourself to go to a blind man? It's possible that Jeroboam didn't realize that he had gone blind. Or it could just be that this was actually, she was disguising herself for the people. Because if Jeroboam had discredited Ahijah and said, "Hey, no, you don't listen to that guy," and now his wife is seen going there, kind of makes him look foolish. In any case, God had tipped Ahijah off here. Verse 5, it says, "But the Lord had told Ahijah, 'Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else.'" This is great. Verse 6. "So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news.'" So she was coming to him. This is kind of a strange way to phrase this. She's coming to him and he says, "I've been sent to you with bad news." So you have a blind man who is recognizing a woman who's in disguise before she even gets in his house. This is a reminder to us that we can never, ever, ever fool God. You can plan, You can connive, you can devise, you can scheme, you can conspire, you can do all those things. It's futile. God knows everything. He can read your mind. He knows what's in your heart. You will never fool God any more than Jeroboam's wife could trick Ahijah. Now here comes the bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. So in every trial, you kind of have two phases, right? You have to determine guilt or innocence. So the verdict is given right here. You've done evil. You've done more evil than anybody else before you. So guilty is the verdict. And here's the sentencing phase. Because of this, verse 10, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it's all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. Now Ahijah addresses Jeroboam's wife. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. You probably know this, but in Israel, it would have been a real disgrace not to be buried, to have one's body burned or to be eaten by animals was a terrible disgrace. And so everybody in Jeroboam's household, this is going to happen to, except for the boy. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. That's referring to Baasha, who's going to kill Jeroboam's son Nadab just a few years into his reign. And this dynasty is going to end. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel. Okay, get this. The Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and, catch this here, caused Israel to commit. Did somebody say that leadership is important? Does it matter who is leading the people? Does that matter? Jeroboam didn't just sin. He wasn't content with that. Jeroboam's sin was dragging everybody else into his sin. He encouraged it. He made it easy for them. He built the high places. He enticed them to sin. And they followed his lead. And because of that, not just he, but they too are going to face severe judgment. Listen to this. Says they're going to be yanked out of the good land. They'll be exiled far beyond the river. Hang on to that. I'm sure that wasn't the message she came to hear. Verse 17 says, then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his prophet Ahijah. Now, just one quick thing about interpreting narratives. How do we interpret stories? A mistake that people get into is they look at this and they'll say, oh, well, if a child dies, then that must be punishment against the parents for some sin. That's not what you do with a narrative or a story. In fact, we don't even know that God made the child sick. We can't even say that. All we know is that God didn't intervene in this case. Okay? We don't know how old this boy was. It says that God saw something good in him. Now think about this. With a father as wicked and corrupt and so determined to lead everybody into sin, what do you think this boy's chances were to grow up godly in that house? Maybe God not intervening was actually an act of mercy. We don't know. But we've got to be careful how we treat these stories. Don't take that and apply it to your situation. I don't think God killed this child. Let me summarize the rest of chapter 14. We won't read it all. We're told that Jeroboam reigned 22 years, then he died, and then his son Nadab succeeded him. During the same time in the southern kingdom in Judah, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned. That was the 17-year reign, and then his son Abijah took over, so another Abijah. And both nations plunged into wickedness and idolatry. It's even recorded here. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. God allowed the temple to be raided. The Egyptians took off all the treasures, took off with them to Egypt. And this was just a foretaste of what was to come. Now, what's remarkable to me here, we're barely into this book. What's remarkable to me is how quickly a nation can deteriorate. How old did you say we are, Chris? Is it 244? Do the math. 244 years? Israel plunged into ruinous wickedness within a single generation of Solomon. Think about Solomon. When Solomon was king, before his heart turned away from the Lord, he expanded the borders. There was peace on all sides. They were renowned for their wealth. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. They said, blessed are these people. It's wonderful. Everybody lived under his own vine in peace and safety. Didn't even have to go in the house. Everything was wonderful in Israel. And in one generation, a single generation, the wealth is hauled off to Egypt. There's division. There's enmity between the tribes. The nation is split in two. Enemies are now pressing in on every side. And it's going to get worse. A lot worse. How does this happen? How does this happen to a nation? Bad luck? You know better. I'll tell you how this happens to a nation. Wickedness. Idolatry. I don't know if they take a day off from killing babies. I can tell you tomorrow, thousands are going to die. Our streets are filled with blood. What does the future hold for our nation? You tell me. When we read this, what does the future hold for our nation? And some people will say, oh, well, look at Saudi Arabia. It's worse. Or look at Denmark. It's worse. Yeah, Israel tried that too. God can judge whomever, whenever. It's up to him. And some will say, well, you can't compare the United States to Israel because, you know, Israel had the covenant that they had to keep. And God judged them for breaking the covenant. Read Ezekiel. All of these pagan nations are getting judged. God's saying, I'm bringing you down. Tyre, I'm bringing you down. Great city, lots of wealth. Everybody from the world comes in to see Tyre. Guess what? They're going to spread fish nets on your rocks because it's going to get smashed. And it did in two phases. It wasn't until Alexander the Great that finished the job. Go to Tyre today, fish nets spread out on rocks. And we think, oh, no, it can't happen. Can't happen to us. We're the United States of America. Rush Limbaugh says we'll always be great. God judges nations, not just Israel. Do we forget how Israel got in the land in the first place? Did we forget that? It's the wickedness of the people who are already there. What did he tell to Abraham? He said, this is going to be your land, but not yet. Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet met its full measure. And it was 400 years. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Moabites, all of the ites. Wicked, wicked, wicked. And God says, I'm going to spew you out. What is, you know, our first duty is to love God with all of our hearts. But I think a lot of us want to be patriotic, right? What's a true patriot do in our times? If you're a true patriot, if you love your country, what do? Well, you shoot off fireworks, right? On the 4th of July. I have nothing against that, okay? I like to watch other people's fireworks because it's cheaper. But I have nothing against fireworks. They were shooting them off in our yard last night. It's fine. But that's not how you show your love for your country. You don't show your love for your... The best way to show your love for your country is not to stand up and put your hand over your heart and face the flag during the anthem. That's great. I support that. I do it every time. If you talk to me when that anthem starts playing, I'm going to ignore you and I'm going to look for the flag. Okay, I think that's right. I think we love our country by being grateful to those who've sacrificed. All of those things are good, but that's not the best way to love your country. The best thing you can do right now, folks, it's to mourn. It's like Lot, who was distressed in his righteous soul by all the wickedness that he saw around him. The best thing you can do for your country right now is to mourn. To weep. To fall on your knees before God. In the context of judgment, Isaiah wrote, and Kay pointed this passage out to me this week for another reason, but it says here in Isaiah 3, verse 9, they parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. You know, before a nation gets really bad, people, the wicked hide their sin. Jesus says, you know, men love darkness, right? And so they do their wicked deeds at night. But when it's starting to get really bad, you know it's starting to get really bad when they parade their wickedness. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster on themselves. We have to stop fooling ourselves, folks. We think, oh, this is Mercer County. You know who else parades their sin? This town. This very couple miles down that road. God destroyed Sodom, okay, for the very thing that just last week, not in San Francisco, but in small town Salina, hundreds of people were marching through the streets celebrating right outside your windows. Are you like Lot? Have you grown used to it? Can you go on social media and see the people that, from high school that put their little flags on there and say, well, it's just so common now? You ought to be weeping. You ought to be mourning. You ought to be on your knees begging God for repentance. God hasn't changed. I promise you, God has not changed. We parade our sin like Sodom, and we think, oh, Rush Limbaugh said it will always be good. We'll always be great. Baloney. We're going to crash. The thing that you can do to love your country is to get real about our sin and separate yourself from sin first. If you're walking in darkness, you're not walking in the light, you're not walking in obedience, the first thing, God's people have to be holy. We have to be holy. And then you cry out. This is your ministry, to intercede. Folks, we're ripe for judgment. Things are changing really, really fast. You watch the news, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. Stuff that you wouldn't have dreamed of a year ago, you're seeing it on the news right now. You don't know what's coming. And I'll be honest, I'm concerned for this church. I'm just going to be honest. I don't do this a lot. I hope you'll bear with me. We have about 75 men in this church, roughly. And Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock, we meet every week. And we have 6 guys there, and 2 of them are my sons. On a big week, maybe 10 or 12. But 6, 7 guys. Now, listen to me, okay? Hear me. I'm thankful that God has spared me from this. I never sit there and think, well, where's so-and-so? Or this person ought to be here. I don't do that. As God is my witness, I don't do that. Because some of you only have one car and you got to bring the whole family in at 10 o'clock. Or some guys are working right up until the end. Maybe you're getting together and praying with somebody else. I don't know. Okay? I don't know. Maybe you're helping the wife with the kids. Fine. Some of you are doing music. Fine. Okay? I am not thinking, why is fill in the blank such and such person here? Here's what I know, though. When we have 75 men in this church, and we have 6 guys in there praying on a Sunday morning, this isn't a priority here. And it should be. And I know that for some of you guys, you get the email reminders and you don't have a good reason. I know enough to know that 70 men do not have a great excuse to be gone on a Sunday morning when we're praying. Early church got together every day. Every day. You're coming in here anyway in an hour. Men, where are you? And here's the thing, guys. Okay? Here's the thing. If you're not coming in and praying with the men in this church, are you praying at home? Are you on your knees before God? Do your children see you on your knees before God? I hope so. I'm not judging anybody. Maybe you are. Maybe you're doing that, but you're not coming in here. That's fine. I'm asking you. You ask God, okay? This is all I'm asking. Pray. And say, God, should I be there? Fair enough? Just ask the Lord. Should I be there? And I'm happy to leave it between you and the Lord. Folks, this is critical. I think there's going to be a tidal wave that hits us, our country. It's going to hit the church. And it's going to hit your family. It's going to hit your kids. There's a very real possibility. Some of you will think I'm exaggerating, but some of you know what's going on. You're like the sons of Issachar. You understand the times in which we live. You know what we should do. Some of you know that I'm telling you the truth. There's a very real chance that your pastors are going to be in jail. Oh, the First Amendment guarantees speech. Does it? Really? Are you watching the news? We'll become a praying church. We'll become a praying church. I guarantee you, at some point. The question is, what is it going to take to get us there?